Friends, what happens when what we know to be true about God contradicts our experience? When that happens, how should we respond? That's what we're thinking about this morning. If you're someone here who's not a believer or who is struggling now with questions of faith, this is one of the reasons people even object to God. You know, if God is so good and powerful, then how can there be evil? It's just a more pointed way of asking this question. What do you do when your theology contradicts your experience? So we've been in a series of one message overviews of the Christian Old Testament, a part of it called the Minor Prophets or the Book of the Twelve. The Book of the Twelve explains what went wrong in ancient Israel's history. They show us how God, His Word, and His character show up in what happens to His people. And one of the benefits of reading the Minor Prophets as a story is we see some recurring parts of His Word, aspects of God's character that unite the whole. So one of the unexpected helpful discoveries for me in going through the Minor Prophets is to see how many appeals in this Book of the Twelve, how many appeals either for God's mercy or for God's judgment are based on God's words to Moses back in Exodus 34. It's almost as if large sections of the Minor Prophets are an exposition, an application of those words. What words are they? Here they are, Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So God's mercy and God's justice, traced all the way back to how God himself reveals what he's like, now anchor much of what we read, the appeals in the Minor Prophets. God is gracious and merciful. But friends, now think about what's going on in your life right now. Does it seem like God is being merciful and gracious? Think about what's happening in your family. Think about how God has made you. Think about what's happened to you in life. Do you see His work as gracious and merciful? Or do you know that even pastors have struggled with this kind of question? One such pastor was John Arthur Gossop. What a name for a pastor. Pastor Gossop. Pastor Gossop was a preacher from Scotland who had served as a chaplain in the Glasgow Highlanders during World War I. He took his wife in for a routine medical exam, but before the day's end, she was dead. That Sunday, he ascended the pulpit to preach, and here was his title, "When Life Tumbles In, What Then?" And not only, of course, do pastors struggle with this, but intelligent people struggle with the question as well. C.S. Lewis, known to most of us as the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, was also an intelligent scholar of medieval literature and mythology at Oxford. He lost his wife to cancer. He reflected on her death in a grief observed, writing, "Kind people have said to me, she is with God. She is in God's hands. But if so, she was in God's hands all the time, and I have seen what they've done to her. Sometimes it's hard not to say, God, forgive God." And what lies at the core of this, all of this honesty, is this biting question. What do I do when everything that's happening in my life doesn't match up with what's supposed to be true about God? If God is so merciful, why is my personality different? Why can't I have children when Planned Parenthood funds so many abortions? If God is good, why does my friend have cancer? Why am I not married? Why are my grades failing? Why are my parents so hard on me? What happens when my theology contradicts what's happening in my life? And not only do preachers struggle with it, and intelligent scholars like C.S. Lewis, but even people who wrote books in the Bible struggled with the very question. And all the more, did you know that Jesus Christ struggled with the question too? Do you remember when it happened? Elizabeth Barrett Browning captured the moment like this. "Yea, once, Emmanuel's orphaned cry, God's universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But beloved, that moment of mysterious desertion has forever sealed in this light for us. He was forsaken that we might never be ultimately forsaken. What do we do when life tumbles in? The righteous live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself up for me. So today we're making friends with a prophet who struggled with our struggle, and the answer he received and the place he landed we'll see too. If you haven't already, would you please locate the Old Testament book of Habakkuk? Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk has a strange name, but he has a similar struggle with us. As you locate that Old Testament book, let me give you a quick word about the context and the content. The previous book of Nahum described the fall of the ancient empire of Assyria. Nature hates a vacuum, and so does power. So who rises to power after Assyria falls, as God predicted? Well, it's grand old Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Babylon now is poised to take over the king of the hill on the world stage. And as Assyria falls and Babylon rises to power, guess who's caught up in the middle of this transition to king of the hill? Judah, the southern kingdom. And soon Daniel and others will be swept up in the destruction of Jerusalem and deported to Nebuchadnezzar's home of Babylon. Remember, God used the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel over 100 years earlier. But the southern kingdom of Judah, out of God's mercy, has remained. But now, as Habakkuk opens, the southern kingdom of Israel is staggering like a battered prize fighter in the 12th round. She's punk drunk with her sin and violence and about to go the way of all nations and all people who deny God, down upon the mat of His justice. So that's the context. Babylon is about to assume the status of the next dominant power, and the southern kingdom, infected with the gangrene of our own sin, will soon expire. That's the context, but now here's the content. We have 3 chapters full of a question and answer session between Habakkuk and God, and we get to listen in. We get to benefit from this Q&A. We have 2 questions from Habakkuk, 2 responses from God, and then it ends with a song from Habakkuk. 2 questions, 2 responses, and a song. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the book takes us on a journey from fear to faith. Warren Wiersbe says we go from worry to worship. Here's our title this morning, The God Who Calls Us to Faith. With that in mind, let's read and listen to Habakkuk's first question to God. And here it is summarized. He's going to say, if you're God, why aren't you doing something? Habakkuk 1, verses 1 to 4, this is what Holy Scripture says. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? Have you ever felt like that? And you will not hear. Or cry violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted, God. Now Habakkuk is struggling with all the violence and injustice he sees among his own people. The point is, in these verses, Habakkuk's not wrestling with the problem of evil in the world. He's wrestling with the problem of evil among God's own people. He looks at what's happening in the southern kingdom and he says, God, why aren't you doing something about the wrong that you see? Don't you see what's going on? How can you stand idly by? Are you asleep at the wheel? If you're just, why don't you act like you're just? Now, if we pause for a moment, I think it's here that many people say, you know, the old thing that there's so much evil and therefore God can't exist. But would you let me just push back on that just a little bit? Be cautious of assuming that God can exist because there's evil. Think about it like this. It's not the only way, but think about it like this. If we're able to say that's evil, it shouldn't be like that, then that means we're claiming an ability to determine good from bad. And in order to determine good from bad, we're invoking then some objective moral standard from which we differentiate the good from the bad. And when we invoke a universal moral law upon which we claim to know, here's the key, certain things are always wrong and always right, then at that moment we're invoking some moral lawgiver. Now think of it in the reverse. But if you deny God's existence as a moral lawgiver, I think this is what happens. Then you destroy the universal basis to demand that certain things are always right or always wrong for all people. You see, we're not saying that if you don't believe in God, you can't believe in good and evil. We're just saying you can't demand what's good or demand what's evil for all people in all places everywhere. If you remove God from the question is meaningless. It self-destructs. For at that point, there's no universal standard by which all people must abide. There is no evil or good. I mean, just have the courage to be a courageous Darwinist and say, we're secretions of chemicals. We're conditioned animals responding to our own impersonal DNA that drive us on. And the only rule then is this. It really is. Might makes right. So as painful and pointed as the question is, if you remove God from the question, then you can't talk about justice and injustice in any meaningful way. It just is. That's why Habakkuk is still crying out to God. Whatever the answer is, God must be a part of it. Even Habakkuk's cry of where God, why God, is still a whispered cry of faith for God. So how will God reply to this opening question from Habakkuk? If you're God, why don't you do something? Well, in verse 5 comes God's reply, and it's summarized like this. I'm going to act, but you won't believe how I'm going to act. Now let's read it, starting in verse 5. God says, look among the nations, Habakkuk, and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I'm going to do a work in your days that you would not believe it, even if I told you. Verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. Now that doesn't seem all that astounding to us, but in a sense, the Babylonians are the terrorists of Habakkuk's day, the ISIS of his day. And the accounts of their cruelty to nations are mind-bending. The way they subjugate people. Even in ancient Near East literature, they love to terrorize their enemies so much that they won't resist them. They lose the will even to oppose them. So in essence, God's answer is, oh, Habakkuk, you're right. The sin among my people is pretty bad. But are you ready for this astounding reality, Habakkuk? I'm going to use evil to punish evil. Are you ready for that? God continues his answer. He even describes how terrible the Babylonians are. Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, they're accountable to no one. They have no moral code than themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth in siege warfare and take it. Then they sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god. They are living out the Darwinist dream, power and might make right. Now that's not the answer Habakkuk expected. You're asking me to do something, Habakkuk. What I'm going to tell you will only seem to make your question worse. I'm going to punish the injustice of my people by using the unjust Babylonians. And they're pretty fierce, and they're coming your way. Well, God's first answer to Habakkuk's first question makes Habakkuk want to ask another question. He said, do something, God. God says, this is what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk says, no, you've got to do something else. So now let's listen to Habakkuk's second question, starting in verse 12. He starts with adoration. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? You shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. What a remarkable, mature adoration Habakkuk opens with. First, he sees God as personal. my God. Second, he sees God as holy, my Holy One. If you're a deist or a Muslim, you probably deny the first and affirm the second. God is not personal. Oh, but he's transcendent and holy. If you're a secularist, or you kind of get your spirituality from Oprah, then you deny the second, but affirm the first. God is not holy, but he's deeply personal. But Habakkuk affirms both, because both are true about God. And he's not done celebrating the beauty of God's character. He continues, God is also sovereign and just. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgments. You have established them for a proof. Did you hear that? God ordains evil people and nations to accomplish his purposes. That's what the text says. Look at it again. Who's behind the rise of the Babylonians? O Lord, you have ordained them. You have established them. So Habakkuk begins with adoration. You're a personal God. You're a holy God. You're an eternal God. And he even celebrates the God who ordains to use evil nations for judgment. This is a powerful and personal and sovereign God. But that's where the tension comes in for Habakkuk. I get all of those things are true, but here's what I don't get. Listen in verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Outside of Isaiah 6, there are few passages that celebrate the terrifying holiness of God and its implications as this one does. Purer eyes than even to see evil. Surely Habakkuk, being a trained, learned Jew in Hebrew, he knows the history of Uzzah, who reaches out his hand to steady the ark of God. Do you remember what happened? The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore the Lord struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. 2 Samuel 6:7. Of this text, Sproul remarks, God's reaction was not, "Thank you, Uzzah." Uzzah believed that mud would desecrate the ark, but mud is just dirt and water obeying God. Mud is not evil. God's law was not meant to keep the ark pure from the earth, but from the dirty hands of a human. Uzzah presumed his hands were cleaner than the dirt, and God said, "No." Let me just ask all of us, in light of this kind of holy God, are you ready to stand before him? So Habakkuk knows that about God. Since you're so beautifully holy, since you're so terrifyingly holy, how can you be using evil to punish evil? How can you do things like that if you're holy? And do you hear the rub at the end of verse 13? How can you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? How can you do that? I mean, we're bad, God, but we're not that bad. We stole a cookie from the cookie jar in the kitchen, but they've committed grand theft auto and grand larceny. How are you going to let them get off? Now, in part, what Habakkuk says is true, isn't it? Some forms of evil are worse than others. Our own law code recognizes that some crimes are punished worse. Some criminals and nations are worse than others. So to modernize it again, how can God possibly use ISIS to punish certain nations? How can he do that? And in passing, friends, doesn't God's use of the Babylonians show us that just because God uses someone or an organization, or a group, or a nation, doesn't mean that person or organization isn't also full of sin? Do you have a category for that? What a caution then for any person or pastor, for any advocacy group or political party, what a caution for any organization that just because God uses you doesn't mean you're right with God. Yet on another level, I wonder if Habakkuk, in the midst of his agony and grief, isn't overstating the case just a bit. Could it be that Habakkuk is saying a tiny bit, we deserve mercy because we're not as bad as they are? Because we are more righteous than they are, he says. Now that argument, of course, is how religion works, but it's not how biblical Christianity works. Religion and morality say that God will show you mercy because your good outweighs your bad. God loves and accepts me because I'm a little better than the person next to me. But friends, what if the standard isn't the person next to you? What if the standard is God? And therefore we read, there is none righteous, no, not one. And moreover, is it true that Israel was more righteous in every way than the others? Listen to how God describes the days surrounding Habakkuk's ministry. A king named Manasseh is ruling near the end of the southern kingdom. 2 Kings 21, we read this. But Israel did not obey, and Manasseh misled them, so that they sinned more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before them. And this isn't simply a tit for tat of who committed more sins. 148 to 165, you lose. No. What makes Israel's sin so great is the light they've sinned against. I mean, listen, if you ruin your life with alcohol, even after you've been jailed for DUI, you lose your job, you go to AA, and then you get it all back again and you get a second chance. But then you continue to drink yourself into ruin, even after all of that. Doesn't it make your drunkenness, in a sense, worse? Well, Israel has sinned against so much grace. They have the law, the temple, the promises, the prophets, and yet they sinned all the more. We'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 2, that one of the reasons we wrestle with suffering indeed is because God seems unjust for letting people get away with evil. That's true. But another reason we struggle with suffering at times is because we think that we deserve mercy. That we're not that bad. We're shocked when God shows justice, and we demand that he shows mercy. Some of you have probably heard this illustration before with teachers present. It resonates with you who teach. And since we've all been students, I suppose we'll all see ourselves in here as well. It's again from R.C. Sproul. I'll go through it in the first person as he was telling it. Sproul says that I was in my second year of teaching college freshmen, intro to the Old Testament. 250 in the class, so large that we had to meet in the chapel. The first day of class, I told them their assignments. There would be three papers due, one at the end of September, October, and November. No late papers would be allowed. They had to be turned in by noon, the day it was due, unless there was a death in the family. Any questions? No, we get it. September 30th came. 25 people stood in the front of the class with no paper. Where are your papers? I asked. Oh, we failed to make the transition from high school to college. It was all our fault. We didn't budget our time. Please give us another day to finish this. Please don't flunk us. Well, my heart was moved to pity. I was once a freshman in class too. I'll give you two more days. Don't ever let it happen again. Oh, no. We'll never let it happen again. October 30th comes, and this time 50 students don't have their paper. Where are your papers? Oh, it's midterm. We've had papers in all of our other courses. It's midterm exams. Besides this, it's homecoming. Oh, please, please, Professor Sproul, don't do it to us this time. I said, okay, but don't push me on this. Oh, no. And he said, they began to chant and sing. We love you, Prof. Sproul. Oh, yes, we do. We love you, Prof. Sproul. Oh, yes, we do. Sproul said, I was Mr. Popularity for 30 days. Then came November 30th. This time 100 students showed up to class. They walked in as casual as can be. Mr. Johnson, where's your paper? He looked at me and said, don't sweat it, Prof. I'll have it to you in a couple of days. Then the most dreadful thing happened. I picked up the black grade book. Johnson, you don't have your paper? He said, no, sir. I said, F. Klein, where's your paper? I don't have it. F. Robinson, where's your paper? I don't have it. F. Now, what do you think the response was? Sproul says. With one voice, the whole class cried out in protest, that's not fair. Except they said it a whole lot louder because their grades were at stake. "What did you say, Johnson?" And now he was angry. "I said, that's not fair." "Johnson, weren't you late on your paper in October?" "Yes." I said, "Okay. God forbid that I fail to give you justice. F for that one too. Who else in the class wants justice?" We have grown so accustomed to grace that we're shocked when God shows justice and we demand that he shows grace. The first time they were grateful, the second time they were less grateful, and the third time they not only expected forgiveness, they demanded it and saw themselves as victims of a cosmic injustice if they weren't shown mercy. Now that's where Israel is in their history. By nature of their privileged position as God's special people, his dealings with them now for over 1,000 years, they've received more grace than any other people in history. What they should have been singing is that old hymn, "I have long provoked his grace, long withstood him to his face, grieved him by 1,000 falls. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me?" Friends, the essence of mercy and grace is that it is not required. And if we ever think that God owes us grace, we've confused justice with grace. Edwards talked about sinners being suspended over hell by the thin thread of a spider, with the heat and the flames of hell lapping against the thin thread. And he says, the only thing that prevents you from falling at any moment is the hand of God. And you cannot give one reason at this moment why God doesn't allow you to fall into the pit. Another teacher said, after 40 years, I've been asked every conceivable theological question except this one. Why did God save me? We're no longer amazed by grace, and we're shocked when God is just. But when we learn to see suffering as mercy, when we learn to let suffering and even chastisement in this life be a reminder that he spared us from eternal suffering, that he made his own son suffer eternal death in my place, when every temporal suffering reminds you that he's shown you mercy in Christ and kept you from the greatest suffering, then you will learn to say, though the fig tree does not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Living by faith means learning to reflect on the mercy that we've been shown in Christ and even seeing through suffering that it's mercy. You start to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart though we're wasting away, because this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Habakkuk's questions are over. And chapter 2, verse 1 opens with Habakkuk saying, I'm going to stand now and watch and wait until you give me an answer. Even that's a posture of faith. When God appears to be the author of the problem, let him be the author of the solution. Learn to wait in faith. Sometimes faith acts, like Joshua conquering the promised land. Sometimes faith waits, like Habakkuk in the midst of suffering. Chapter 2 is God's second answer. It's the longest and his final reply. Chapter 2 has two categories of God's answer. The first is this: the just live by faith, Habakkuk. The second is this: I will judge all injustice. It just won't be on your timeline. And in order to accept the second answer, you're going to have to go back to the first answer. What was that again? The just shall live by faith. The whole story of Habakkuk is a God who calls us to faith. So let's think about these two answers. First, the just shall live by faith. After all of Habakkuk's questions, humble but heeded, how do you think God would respond? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me. These words may be the most grace-filled words in the entire book. God is never ultimately silent in our suffering. And never forget that any time God speaks, it is grace. What does he say? Habakkuk, write the vision. Write what I'm going to tell you down. Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. They didn't write, of course, on books. They wrote on clay tablets or the like. So God wants the words in such a large font that even if you're running, you can still read what's written on it. He wants it to be clear and so big that everybody knows what's going to be said. What's the answer? Here it comes. Verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Do you hear the contrast? It will hasten to the end, but it will seem slow. If it seems slow, wait for it, but it will come. What is God doing? He's stirring up Habakkuk to faith. This is the God who calls us to faith. How do we know that's what he's doing? Because verse 3 explains it. Behold, his soul is puffed up and is not upright within him. That's the heart of the non-believer, the Babylonian. But now here it is. But the righteous shall live by his faith. In other words, Habakkuk, the answer is on its way, even though it will seem like a delay to you. You may not even see the answer in your lifetime, but it will surely come. What I'm asking you to do is this. The just live by his faith. Now, I realize that some translations have the righteous live by his faithfulness. I think the point is the same. That is, you live in faithfulness to God because your faith is in him. Thus, your faith in God alone results in faithfulness to him. Faith in God is the fuel of faithfulness to God. Because I trust you, I'll be faithful. So the verse then sums up the entirety of the Christian life. You come into a relationship of God by faith alone. You don't come in by being good. You come declaring that you have no goodness, that Jesus is your only hope in life. So you come into a relationship with God by faith alone in Christ and all he's done. And how do you maintain that relationship with God now started by faith? By faith. By your faithfulness to the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. The whole Christian life is from faith to faith. That's how God's children have always lived, Habakkuk. How was Abraham justified? He trusted God and it was counted to him for righteousness. How did he respond to the command to sacrifice Isaac, the son of his promise? Well, he believed that God could raise him up from the dead. How did Abel live? And what about Enoch? And how about Noah and Sarah and Moses? Hebrews 11 tells us they all lived and died in faith. The just live by faith. Not faith in faith. Not faith in ourselves. Not faith that will never get you through. It's not the modern notion of if you believe, as if the only point thing important is that you have faith in whatever it is. That's nonsense. What makes faith valuable is not faith itself. What makes it valuable is what it's in. And God is calling Habakkuk like he does all true Christians. The just live by faith in me alone. So the first part of the answer to Habakkuk is this. The just live by faith. Will you trust me, Habakkuk? You see, the arrogant, the non-Christian live by faith too. Don't think that Christian is the only one who live a life by faith. Non-Christian friends live by faith in themselves, faith in their desires, faith on being on the right side of history, faith in culture. But all of those are false faiths. The just live by faith in God. And all he's done in Christ. This is the God then who's calling us to faith. And God is so kind, so as not to let us grab hold of false saviors, that he brings in suffering and uncertainty to shake our grasp from false saviors to make us hold fast to Christ alone. We have to see suffering as mercy. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. So one answer to uncertainty is this, the just live by faith in God. Now someone says, that's really nice, but I think God just punted on the question. My question is, I'm not sure I can trust him to do what's right. Are you telling me the hurt done to me, I just have to forget about it and move on? What about all the injustice that goes unchecked? Well, part of the answer is indeed the just shall live by faith. But here's the other part of it. God says now in the rest of the chapter, I will do something about the evil. But that's where the faith comes in again. Because God is saying, will you trust me to do justly with the evil? I will punish it. Will you trust me? That's verses 6 to 19. I don't tolerate evil in anyone, God says. Not among my own people or among the nations. I'm aware of their evil, Habakkuk. I know more about what they've done than you do. And I'm going to record their evil in chapter 2 so that thousands of years later, people sitting on Butler Road in Baldwin, South Carolina will read all of the evil of the Babylonians. I've not forgotten about any of it. I am just and I'm holy and I have a pure eye to tolerate evil in anyone when I see it. So the rest of chapter 5 is a series of 5 woes describing their sins and giving God's judgment. The crimes are exposed. The criminal record is entered into court and woes are pronounced. Let's just look at them quickly with a sentence or two about each one. Verses 6 to 8, he says, woe to the greedy, those who acquire goods dishonestly, who extort, who gain wealth by strong-arming, maybe even running a hard bargain. Verses 9 to 11, woe to those who are dishonest, who build their houses with money gained by dishonesty. Money is not evil, but dishonest money is. You ever overcharged anyone? You ever hid something on the books to make more money? God sees it. Woe to those who are violent, verses 12 to 11, who establish their whole reputation on violence and bloodshed. Verses 15 to 17, he goes into the most detail, it seems. Woe to those who give their neighbors to drink and uncover their nakedness. Woe to those who are given over to alcohol and sensuality. Friends, let me ask you, do alcohol and sensuality dominate your life? Do you use holidays, birthdays, to bar hop and party? Do you have to knock down a few to take the edge off of work? One of the reasons God judges Babylon is because Babylon was filled with alcohol and sensuality. It dominated their life. Let me just put it culturally. The things that God judges Babylon for are the things that some professing Christians entertain themselves with in watching the Game of Thrones. But God says, woe on that kind of lifestyle. And then he concludes it with a woe that summarizes them all, I think, in verse 19. Woe to those who are idolatrous. We're all spiritual. We all worship something. No one in here is exempt from it. We worship rationalism. We worship sex and power. We worship acceptance. We worship control and getting things done. We worship comfort. We worship our desires. We worship our orientation. We worship ourselves. All of us worship something. Have you seen that about yourself? Even if you're not religious, you worship something. And that's what's wrong with us. The scripture says that we're greedy, we're dishonest, we're violent, we're intoxicated with wine and sensuality because we worship something other than God as God. Oh, beloved, learn to trace all of your sins, great and small, back to something you're worshiping instead of God. And because false worship will lead to harming ourselves, harming others, and most of all, offending God, our Creator, God says, woe on false worship. Now, these 5 woes, aren't they just a reflection of the human heart? And don't you see your heart there? Wherever you do, God says, woe. So God is telling Habakkuk, I see all of the sin you see, and I see so much more. And judgment is on the way, but you're going to have to wait for it. How am I going to wait for it, Habakkuk? I've already told you that. The just will live by faith. That's the way my people have always lived. Maybe you think of it this way. My grandfather owned a farm in northern Indiana that had been in the family over 100 years. Just about a half the mile up from the dirt road that you get to on the farm is a tiny, tiny, white, seemingly idyllic church building in the middle of a cornfield at the corner. That's where my grandfather came to Christ. So this story always reminds me of my grandfather and that little church in which he was converted. There were 2 farmers, one devout in faith in Christ and the other devout in his atheism. The atheist farmer, of course, made it his hobby to mock those who believed in God. And the Christian farmer made it his habit, of course, to rest even on Sunday and not do any work and spend time in church and with the family. The other farmer, knowing, of course, that that was his habit, made it his point, especially on Sunday morning, to fire up his farm equipment and run up and down next to the church building, not only to disrupt the service, but as a way to say, look at me, no lightning is striking me. I'm out here running my farm equipment and God's not doing anything. Harvest time was also in October. And when it came time for the October harvest season, the Christian man's crop, for whatever reason, didn't turn out all that well. But the farmer, farm of the unbeliever, had a bumper crop in October. So he wrote a letter to the editor saying this: look at where belief in God gets you. My lack of belief in God has led me to a bumper crop. My neighbor does believe in God. He's lazy on Sunday and he won't work on that day, and now he's been rewarded with a ruined crop. But I put my trust in no one but myself and my work, and I'm rewarded with an abundant harvest. So at the bottom of the letter, in small italic print, some editor wrote, but God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. You see, that's what God is telling Habakkuk. I don't settle all of my accounts in October. Until then, the just live by faith. And beloved, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God did not call the note of your sin due the first time he saw sin in your life? Some of us may have not believed the gospel at the first time we heard it. Aren't you glad that God didn't judge you the first time you rejected the gospel? Some of us wrestle with God's goodness and mercy today. All of us battle some kind of repeated sin. Aren't you glad that God doesn't call your sin due today? The sin of your family or your coworkers or your neighbor. Aren't you glad that God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October? Now I know that that view, that God is righteous, chapter 1, that he will judge sin, chapter 2, takes faith, because I don't see it happening. But that's exactly what God told him would have to be his posture, because the righteous live by his faith. Did you know that expression at the end of Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted 3 times in the New Testament? It's in Romans, it was in our order of worship in Galatians. And there, of course, the emphasis is on we are declared right with God, not by our works, but through our faith in Christ and his work. It's this text in Romans, quoted from Habakkuk 2:4, that God uses to open up Martin Luther's eyes to the gospel and bring in the Protestant Reformation. So the just live by faith means we're never declared right with God by our works. We're only declared right with God by Christ's work. So if any of us, whether you're a child, a guest, a member, you're somehow trusting some prayer that you prayed, your church attendance, your tears in the middle of a song, a moral life, if that's where your ultimate hope is, you will not live. But the just live by faith in Christ alone. But this passage is also quoted in Hebrews. And in Hebrews, the context is there's a whole group of people who are tempted, like Habakkuk, to cast away their confidence from Christ because they're suffering. And now the author of Hebrews inserts this quotation: you have need of endurance. How will that happen? The just live by faith. And then right after this quotation from Habakkuk, the just live by faith, now we have an entire chapter of Hebrews 11 that shows us men and women have always lived this way. You see, this is the God who calls us to faith, enduring, persevering faith in him. Wait for it, he says. To wait for it, Hebrews says, means to wait for him. Ultimately, to wait for Christ, which for Habakkuk means that all sin will be paid for. Habakkuk, nobody's going to get away with it. And every act of justice you see in this life is only a tiny reflection of the final justice at the end of the age. God doesn't tolerate sin. That's what the cross is all about. And dear friend, beloved brother or sister in Christ, all sin against you and your family and your race, all sin against you will be paid for either by the life of Jesus on the cross or in hell. But God will be just and the justifier of him who believes in him. And God says to Habakkuk, the just live by faith. And chapter 2 ends like this. Question and answer session is over. The Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silent before him. Put your hand over your mouth now, Habakkuk, and learn to live by faith. As I think, here's an implication. Even if I kept giving you more answers, you wouldn't understand what I'm telling you. How about an illustration for that? I was 3 years old or so. My dad was stationed in Fort Jackson, Columbia, South Carolina. I was being a dutiful young kid, helping my mom carry groceries in from the car. And that day, the 2-liter bottles were made out of glass. I had both of my arms wrapped around a 2-liter bottle of Mountain Dew, manna from heaven, even for a 3-year-old there. And as I reach to go step over a curb, I trip over the curb, fall, the glass shatters, and I still have a scar here from where my hand was bleeding from that time. My mom, who wasn't then, but she's been a nurse for over 40 years, was a nurse then. What would have happened at that time, if my mom would have sat down with me and put her arm around me and said, now we're not doing another thing until you understand that I'm going to put you in the car and what stitches are and how they work. And when you say you understand, then I'll get you in the car. I would have heard all of the words and understood nothing she's saying. Now, what would have happened if she got me in the car? I got to the ER. The surgeon, seeing my distress, gets out his physician desk reference guide to stitches. He opens it up and he says, now, 3-year-old Brad, I won't do anything until you fully understand it. I would have died a second time in the emergency room waiting for him to do something. And the point is that even if God would give an answer, it would be like a 3-year-old trying to understand the words of a caring surgeon. I'd hear all the words. I spoke English, but I didn't understand it. I mean, listen, I can even understand parts of the Bible that God's already written for my understanding. And you think it's going to be easy for me to understand a dark providence in my life? Indeed, what I needed to do, what we all need to do, is trust the God who gave a son for me. Isn't God smarter than a surgeon? Isn't he more compassionate with a mother, with a 3-year-old boy? Isn't he smarter than that? Look at the cross and learn to trust the loving wisdom of a God who gave up his son for us. Even when we don't fully understand it. Because even if he gave us another answer, we still wouldn't get it. That's why God is saying, Habakkuk, the just live by faith. And then comes chapter 3. We've had 2 questions and 2 responses. And now Habakkuk is singing and praying. He's going to sing now into the valley of deep darkness. We know that because look at the very last line of chapter 3. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Habakkuk's final response is meant for all of God's people to sing and believe and rehearse. It expresses his faith and resolve, and he wants this lesson to be repeated again and again and again. So he gives it as a song. Let's listen to him pray and sing, starting at verse 2. O Lord, he sings and prays, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of your years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, as chapter 1 opens, remember Habakkuk wondered, where was God's justice? In chapter 3, he's no longer struggling with that. He knows God's just. Now he's asking, please be merciful. Merciful, why? Because he knows God's coming in wrath. On who? God will judge the sin of his people, chapter 1. He will come in wrath on the sins of the nations, chapter 2. And now he prays, O Lord, just as your wrath comes, your just wrath comes, I ask you one thing. I should have asked you at the beginning. In your wrath to judge, remember mercy. Oh, beloved, our only hope is the mercy of God. And God's judgment always begins, we're told, with the house of God. And if and when and as God judges our church and he judges your life, we must pray, O Lord, in your just wrath, remember mercy. It's our only hope. And the rest of the song then is a rehearsal of God's power. God is pictured as an invincible warrior. We read some of it together responsively. He recalls how God's power came from the areas of Teman and Paran, areas of Mount Sinai where the law was given. He recalls the terror of God's raw power in a thunderstorm and lightning. And here's what's remarkable to me. Habakkuk says the lightning flashes that we see, they just veil your power. It's like going up to a door in the dark and you see light flashing underneath it. And God is saying, my lightning, that's just a veil over my power. How powerful must God be that thunder and lightning are a door veiling his power? Habakkuk then recalls God's power at the Red Sea, the conquest in the promised land. He's meditating again and again and again on the wonderful, terrifying power of God to judge and deliver. And Habakkuk is thinking this: you did it then. Do it again, O Lord. You are an invincible warrior. Once more, work for the salvation of your people. Habakkuk shows us it's never too late to ask a powerful God to remember mercy. Cry out to him. Sing to him. Would you show your power again to save? And then comes the end. In verse 16, Habakkuk is terrified. He's in turmoil because he knows God's judgment is coming. I trembled inside. My lips quivered. My legs gave way beneath me. And I shook in terror. And then comes the resolve. Habakkuk knows that God's judgment is coming. But now he's moved. I don't know how long the book of Habakkuk takes. Maybe several years. But now he moves from worry to worship, from fear to faith. Because now he says, even if nothing changes, I will still trust you, God. Habakkuk 2:4, with Habakkuk 3:17 to the end, give us the central thrust of this journey. Would you read verse 17 again with me to the end of the book? Here's Habakkuk's resolve. I'm asking you to show mercy, but you might not. So though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. What has happened? Habakkuk has come through a journey of doubt, and he's learned this. I think this is what he's learned. That having God is more important than having my circumstances change. That's the journey every one of us is on this morning. That having God is more important than having my circumstances change. It's more important than getting married, getting a different job, having a child. It's even better than escaping any consequence of my sin in this life. Having God is more important than having my circumstances change. Though nothing change, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is the God who calls us to faith, who uses suffering as mercy. He uses suffering and injustice and his power to bring us to this point. The just live by faith. Let me give you two examples that reflect Habakkuk's motive here, that having God is more important than having your circumstances change. They come from the life of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. June 22nd, 1750, after about 30 years of serving the same church, Jonathan Edwards' church gets together, they have a vote, and after 30 years of being their pastor, they vote him out of the church. Edwards is in the room present when the vote goes down. After 30 years, he hears a congregation say, "We don't want you anymore." Edwards' friend, David Hall, was watching Edwards. He wrote this: "The faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptom of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies." There is a man who learned like Habakkuk. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom and the church you serve for 30 years kicks you out, I will yet take joy in the God of my salvation. That having God is more important than having my circumstances change. After the dismissal, Edwards moves to do missions work with Native Americans in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. After a few years of prosperity and quiet, sorrow finds him there too. His son-in-law, the famous Aaron Burr, president of Princeton, dies. That would be the first of five deaths in a year that visit Edwards' family. 5 days after the death of his son-in-law, Edwards is elected to be president of Princeton. But 6 months later, in March Jonathan Edwards dies from a smallpox vaccination. He's only 54 years old. So Sarah has lost her son-in-law while caring for a grieving daughter, and now her husband dies. And what Sarah doesn't know is that 2 weeks later, Esther, her daughter, is going to die too. Sarah Edwards is being overrun with a grief like Jerusalem would soon be overwhelmed by Babylon. But a week and a half after her husband dies, and just a short time before her daughter dies, she writes a letter to her daughter Esther. It sounds like Habakkuk 3 after chapters 1 and 2. She writes, "My dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness. But my God lives, and he has my heart. We're all given to God, and there I am, and I love to be. Your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." The just live by faith. And do you see, beloved, where the whole message of Habakkuk comes to great fulfillment? Where does God answer the prayer, "In wrath, remember mercy"? This all goes to the cross. That Acts 2, we're told, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God, you crucified, but God raised him up." Why can you trust God? Look at the cross, where one greater than Habakkuk is now crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Go to the cross, where God withheld every ounce of mercy from his Son so that he could pour out every ounce of mercy on you. Jesus is forsaken that you would never be forsaken. In wrath at the cross, God has remembered mercy. So now with Habakkuk, learn to sing in the shadows. Learn to rehearse all God is for you by singing texts about his holiness and his justice and his power. This is the God who calls us to faith, for he's righteous and holy, and he will judge sin, and he's good and he's powerful. And though the fig tree doesn't blossom, yet I will rejoice in God. You remember Pastor Gossip, beginning of the message? Here's how he ended his message when life tumbles in. What then? The week that his wife died. He told his congregation, "I don't think you need to be afraid of life. Our hearts are very frail, and there are places where the road is very steep and very lonely, but we have a wonderful God. And as Paul puts it, what can separate us from his love? Not death," he writes immediately. "No, not death. For standing in the roaring of the Jordan, cold with its dreadful chill and very conscious of terror of its rushing, I too, like hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress, can call back to you who will one day have to cross it as well. And I say to you, be of good cheer, for I feel the bottom and it is sound." Gossip reached the bottom, but at the bottom he reached the core of all that he believed. And he said, "You people in the sunshine may believe the faith, but we in the shadows must believe. It's all that we have. The just live by faith."